as we complete. But you might think about, where is the wise man and where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. We're in the book of Romans. We've been in the book now for 26 weeks, and we've managed to arrive at the 22nd verse of the first chapter. I'm on a blistering pace. But for those that are new, Christine and Jennifer, a little bit about the class. We're not in a hurry to cover material. We're in a hurry to get material to cover us. We want to see our lives transformed, and if we cover one word that transforms our lives, that's great. If we cover 1,000 verses that mean nothing to us, it's not helpful. And so my desire is to be interrupted. It tends to be a lecture, right? Because most people are busy writing. However, I really want us to wrestle and understand. As we've looked at the text, we spent a couple of weeks talking about a pre-introduction about what is Rome? Who are these people who are being written to? Then we looked at the 17 verses, and we saw in the 17th verses, in the gospel of righteousness from God is revealed. The righteous shall live by faith. We said this was the hallmark. This is the high water mark, or this is the thesis, if you will, of the book of Romans. And then we have started in to our section on what we call soteriology. We were talking about doctrine or the study of sin. We're actually in this first column looking at Gentile guilt. And in the process of doing that, we see that not only is the righteousness revealed from God, but the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And we talked about God's wrath being revealed against all ungodliness. And we said ungodliness was man denying God. Saying the godlessness. There is no God. The atheist view, the agnostic, saying that God is not a way. Or the wickedness, and the wickedness of men. And we said the wickedness of men was man's action towards mankind. And we saw that the wrath of God is revealed against those that deny him and against those who do wicked to mankind. Because they suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since which was known by God was made plain to them because God had made it plain to them. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, we talked about his eternal power, we talked about his divine nature, we talked about these things have been clearly seen, being understood because they are revealed in what has been made. Therefore, Paul concludes, they're without excuse. We last week picked up and said, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave him thanks. We talked about two characteristics as people start the downward spiral. They refuse to give honor to God, and they're ungrateful. They're not thankful for what God has done to them. And as a result, their thinking becomes futile, and their foolish hearts become darkened. And as we finish today, this section on the reason for Gentiles' guilt, we're going to look at, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. You see here, in verses 18 through 23, Paul sort of backs up. He sets a theme that the righteousness of God is being revealed. But he says, I need you to understand that man is guilty, that he is in a hopeless, fallen condition. And he wants to establish the depravity that results from refusing to learn the truth of God, to be able to look into his creation and to understand it. Therefore, in verse 18, we saw that God's wrath is being revealed against all suppressed truth. In verse 19, we saw the heavens declare the glory of God, but man refuses to see the general revelation of what God has done. And last week in verses 20 and 21, we talked about the fact that we were not giving honor when honor was due. We talked about that wonderful topic of glory. We all try to look at each other in the face and say, well, that's a word we use a lot, but we don't know what it is. And maybe we'll remember, because we're going to come back to glory today, because it comes back up in one of our verses. In verse 21, Paul expresses the root of the conflict between God and man. That God is the creator. He's the provider. He's the counselor. He's the Lord. He's the friend. And God, through his invisible attributes, through his love, through his power, through his grace, has been known to us through creation, that man has denied that and refuses to give honor to it, refuses to give thanks to it. And therefore, man is guilty.
you can sort of have this logic. We go something like this. If you can't ignore the evidence, and we said it couldn't be ignored, then let's create our own God and attribute what we like to him. Because we like the God we created better than the God that existed. Voltaire, in his sarcasm, sort of says, you know, God created man in his image, and man returned the compliment, creating God in his. And we have a God out there that we have made. You know, they exchange the immortal God for images, for empty, hollow images. And we'll talk about that today. As we look through, we're in a section, we've been talking about why God gets angry. This thing called the wrath of God, 600 times in the Old Testament. This attribute. And when we talk about the attributes of God, we normally talk about love. We talk about grace and mercy. When we talk about wrath, whoa, stop that talk. But 600 times the Old Testament prophets spoke on the wrath of God. And it says reveal. And we ask, why does God get angry? And in verse 18 we saw, because men suppress the truth. In verses 19 through 20 we saw that the evidence is ignored. We talked last week about not honoring and giving honor to who is due. And today we finish our story. The fourth reason, his glory is being given away. Men profess to be wise. They even call themselves professors. You ever wonder why someone's called a professor? Because they profess. You know, when I got my doctorate, they made me a professor because I professed to know something. In fact, I knew more and more about less and less, but finally I knew everything there was about nothing. They gave me a PhD after my name, piled higher and deeper. Hey, don't laugh. I started with a BS. I got an MS, that's more to say. Then I just piled higher and deeper. My sister did better. She got her BA. Then she went and got her RN, so she put all my stuff in it. Profess to be wise, but they do not understand what God has manifested. The text starts off, and again, for those who are new, these words underneath is not Bert's funny writing. There's the Greek text, because I think it's helpful for us to understand some of the original autographs, some of the original languages that were written, to have an understanding. But it says, although they claim to be wise, this word, to claim, is this word right here. And it means, it's a verb in this form, and it means to boast, to profess loudly, to proclaim so that people will understand that you're better than they are. It's in that sense that the word is used here. It's hooked up here with a verb that means to come into being, so they claim that they were becoming wise. Now we see our word Sophia here. It's a word that we see in English. You may know it as sophistry. You may know it as sophisticated. You may know it as sophomore. You may know it as philosophy. As it sits in the end of it, as our Greek language has become part of the English language, we saw that movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding. You know, he explained it all to us. But as we move through it, what we see here, the idea that the word of being, to become wise, the idea is to be culturally learned, skilled, in oratory, skilled in the writings, skilled in the philosopher talk of the day. In the grammatic context here, it's the verb is set out such that it's in a passive voice in the Greek. And that's so it's not that that was true, but it's what they said about themselves. So God says, they claim this. In fact, they say it very loudly, and it'd be hard not to hear it. They profess to be wise. They claim to it. They call themselves philosophers, because which literally means lover of wisdom. Both Greek and Roman philosophers boasted of their wisdom, and they held the rest of the world in contempt because they said that they didn't understand what they did. Look at some of the scriptures when they talk about it. We already saw back in verse 14, it says, I am obligated both to the Greek and to the non-Greek, both to the wise and to the foolish. There was a group of people that were called the wise. They were the professors. They were those who went out and talked about themselves, as opposed to the barbarian, who were called the foolish, those who weren't part of the cultured, educated Greek. We see passages in Corinthians, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. See that phrase, the wise again? There was a whole group of they even had a name about themselves. They walk around, I'm the wise one. That's me. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?
For since the wisdom of God in the world through its wisdom did not know him, God is pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. He continues, for the wisdom of the world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he says, you gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. Interesting time frames here. Although they claim to be wise, again, they're not just merely professing to be wise, but it was the assumption that they had the character of a wise person. They claimed it, and they wanted everybody to understand they were wise because they wanted to be attributed to them, not just that they were smart people, but they wanted to get the stature, the status. These people were really popular. They had a dispassionate examination of the doctrine of their own lives. And if you were to look at it, you would say these people were puffed up. That's the King James word. They were haughty. They were arrogant. They were self-professing. They were the ones who come into being. And it's very interesting when you actually read through it, most people come to the conclusion they had darkened minds. Isn't that strange? That's exactly what Scripture said. Professing to be wise, they became fools. God, last week, they turned them over to a futile mind, a mind that was empty, having nothing, vanity, vain. We talked about it. The puff of wind is how we described it when we talked about it. It's interesting when you actually start looking at philosophy. Probably some of the greatest scholars that are truly philosophical thinkers have come out of Christian universities when they sat down to study what God says about wisdom. The search for wisdom apart from and in its defiance in God has been the main reason. If you notice about it, remember back in the garden, it was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil that started this whole ball rolling when they come together. But the Scriptures tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not about how puffed up you are. It's humans' attempt to replace the genuine wisdom because they don't have fear of God. They suppress the truth. So instead, they bring with their own speculation, their own philosophy, and they ultimately demonstrate foolishness. What's even more pathetic is their futile, foolish, worldly speculations that have infected our churches. And when you think about it, it's one thing to hear about the foolishness at work. When I come into our churches and I see our churches being sucked in to the same belief, it's a sad story that modern theology tells a tragic tale of theologians that now forget their faith and try to explain, well, science says, so my science must be right. So let me reinterpret my Bible in light of modern science. You know, sometimes we just got to say, you know, science hasn't quite got it yet. Because the Bible has told us what truth is. But do we suppress truth? Or we allow truth to speak for itself? The impotence and the irrelevance of most people think of Christianity today, I think, is because we've left truth. We got so busy worrying about what the world says, we've lost our message. I think God wants us to come back to it. Martin Lloyd-Jones is quoted here by John MacArthur, and he says here, the whole drift towards modernism has blighted the church of God and nearly destroyed its living gospel. May be traced to an hour when men began to turn from revelation to philosophy. You see, that's why in this class, we take the Bible. We go through it word by word, so it's really hard to skip things. Sometimes you have to work a little faster. We're spending too much time looking at the words. But we need to understand that God did not waste the words. Jesus says that one jot, that's a dot. Or one tittle, that's sort of like the cross on the top of a T. Two smallest letters in the Hebrew alphabet. It says that one jot or one tittle will change in my word until it's come into your life, until it's, the kingdom has been fulfilled, that people have all come to know me, until the gospel has gone to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's when God's word is going to change. When people understand it. Because it changes how? It gets off the page and into our lives. It transforms us. This word doesn't change, but we change. And we see what God has done to us. It says, professing to become wise, they became fools. Now, in the Greek, it's one word. In the oldest manuscript, it's this word here. In the more modern Greek, which is what I wanted you to see, I put both words up there so you can look at them. They're essentially the same.
But the folly of those who are infatuated with their own worldly wisdom is described by this single word that gets translated, they became fools. Now, it's a very different word than we saw back in verse 14. Remember back in verse 14, we reviewed it this morning. It says the wise and the foolish, the barbarian. We talked about it when I was translating it. This is a different word for fool. There we told you it was the non-cultured. There in 1:14, we told you that it was this word anois, which was ah, which means the opposite of, against, or not. And notice, or to know, that is not know, or not understanding, or lacking in understanding. We call them barbarians because they babbled. Their language was different. The term would mean one whose mind is not in line with, because we don't understand their language. We lack understanding, not that they're dumb, but we don't have communication going on. That was 1:14. In this one, we have this wonderful phrase, which is, you know, if you want to look at all the fancy words, it's an aggressive first aorist passive indicative. Isn't that wonderful English grammar stuff? Of this little word here, remember we talked about whenever you see a double O on the end of it, it's a statement pronouncing somebody to be something that God has declared it. It is saying that's what's true about them. And this word literally means to be made a fool, to be made vain, to be made futile. It's the exact same word we saw in the previous verse. It says, professing their minds, they became futile in their thinking. They became emptiness, that puff of wind we talked about. So it's not understanding, it's total ignorance. It's the whole idea. You might recognize, if you look sort of right in here, an English word.
Moron.
Right. That's where it comes from. Now, they're morons. They lack the ability. They have, we told me last week, I told you, futile meant empty. Empty reasoning is the literal definition of moron. Yes, ma'am. They were acting this out. They were acting like fools, and they became that which they were. Very good catch. Absolutely. Verses 21 and 22, this word that we translate futile in 21, we translate fool here in 22, is the refers to the moral condition of man, that humanity is morally depraved. He's morally bankrupt. He lacks a total understanding of who he is. The word fool gets worse than that. Man becomes foolish because of his opinion, because of his conduct. The heathen speculation, the doctrines that he begins to profess are senseless. They're babblings. Even though he may speak Greek, though they may have a cultured language, he is uncultured. Those who profess to be wise became not wise, became morons, became senseless in their thinking. And the result of the thinking is a man thinks so he is. They became corrupt in their behavior. They became foolish in their behavior. Hence the word applies here to those who are void in understanding of who God is, and in a moral sense what God's moral order is. And it becomes referred to as wicked people, idolaters. The word for fool here was used by Jesus when he was declaring the so-called Christians of his day. He said, you're like salt that has lost its savor. You should be salty, but you are empty. You are worthless. You are without purpose. You should be salty, but you have no salty taste. You are vapor. You are a puff of wind. This is the context we see here of this word, and it goes on to it. Now, the scriptures like to talk about sinners as fools. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. You'll make yourself like him. You know, arguing with a fool is not interesting times. Scripture says, just walk away. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. How long will you, be simple ones, love your simple ways? How long will your mockers delight in their mockery? And fools hate knowledge. The wisdom of the prudent is given to thought to their ways, But the folly of a fool is deception. Fools mock at making amends for sin, but goodwill is found among the upright. The greatest fool in all the world is the one who exchanges the glory of the immortal God for the corruption of images. That's what this today is all about. It says they profess to be wise. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. We studied that last week. Notice here in point one. Although they claim to be wise, the first thing they do, they try to profess that they're wise. But their thinking becomes futile. They become fools. Same word. Why? Because their foolish hearts are darkened. They have moved away from knowing who God is. They are fools by the power of Satan, if you will. In professing or affirming or boasting of their wisdom, these wise, quote, educated men and women have by their own various process become vain in their thinking. They become darkened in their hearts. You know, it's an oxymoron, almost one thing. Bright, stupid people. But that's what they are. That's right. Knowledge puffeth up, use the King James. And they're hidden. And the result of it says, what happens? They exchange the glory of the immortal. We'll talk about that here in a moment. For what? For that which is mortal. They take that which is eternal and they separate the thing that is time bound. What a terrible statement. Jeremiah put it this way, speaking to these people. He says, how can you say we are wise for we have the law of the Lord? When actually the lying pen of the scribes have handled it falsely. You see, the Christian, the religious people say, well, that's just those world. We got our Bible. Having a Bible doesn't mean a darn thing. Do you read the Bible? More importantly, does the Bible read you? Does the Bible get into you? That heart 18 inches between head and heart? It's a long distance, I know. But we need to move it from our head into our heart. It says, the wise will be put to shame. They will be dismayed and trapped. Since they have rejected the word of the Lord, what kind of wisdom do they have? Short answer, none. Paul would say, they're without excuse. They exchange the glory of the immortal God. Ooh, there's that word glory again. Test time. It's not great on you. Remember, we only grade the teacher. It's my job to communicate. It's your job to tell me if I do a good job. What's glory? We talked about this last week. The bird failed.
The presence of God.
It's understanding His divine. It's understanding who He is. It's giving to Him His recognition. We call the word doxology. If you look here, it's the doxin. It's the word glory. It's giving praise. We originally said it was an opinion. Became a proper opinion. It became a favorable opinion. And let me tell you why it's a good thing. That's what giving glory is. It's not just saying, we so often miss it in church. We say, praise the Lord. When the scriptures say, praise the Lord, that's sort of, I say, ha, pay attention to the commander's coming in to speak. We say, praise the Lord, we stop. They say, praise the Lord to get your attention because they're going to praise Him. They're going to tell you who God is. We often just say, praise the Lord, stop. But where's the praise? I'm still looking for the doxology. I'm still looking for the honor that's due to His name. It says they exchange the honor and the glory and the proclamation of the immortal God. Now, look here. They exchange the truth of God for a lie, verse 25 says. Now, this exchange doesn't mean that they literally transmuted God. They didn't go in and turn God off. But in their minds, who they thought God was, they suppressed the truth. And the result of suppressing the truth, they beset up their own objects, of their own affections of what was going on here. And they took Him away. They had no knowledge of what He is. We talked about glory. We said glory. I love Lenski's definition. It says the sum total of the attributes as these constitute His essence, the sum of His perfection, of His being, but as the shining forth to us and the revealing to us what God is to us. The glory has been manifested in the creation. When they talked about the glory of the Lord in the Old Testament, it was the Shekinah. Now, there's a good Hebrew word for you. Shekinah. It literally means the dwelling with. You see, they knew where God was. You couldn't miss him. He was that tower of flame by night. And you looked up and said, oh, God's here. We can see his mark. He's Shekinah all over us. The day it was a pillar of smoke. And they could see it at night. It was that pillar of fire. And they were all packed up. They're all sitting there in the tents. And they go, okay, sitting still. We can spend another night. Uh-oh, it's on the move. Pack up. We're going with God. Because we're dwelling with him. We're indwelling with him. The New Testament put it this way. For we have seen the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He said he came and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is actually the word tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. Why was the tabernacle important? Because the glory of the Lord shone forth. They knew that God was dwelling among his people. Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35 says, and when the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, Moses would not enter into the tent of meeting because a cloud had settled upon it. And the glory filled the temple. Well, excuse me, the glory filled the tabernacle. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2 says, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come in whenever I've chosen my holy place, behind the curtain in front of me, when you see my presence dwelling among you. 1 Kings 8:10, when the priest withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah of God came in among his people. 2 Chronicles 5:13, the trumpeters and the singers joined in unison, as with one voice, to give praise and thanks to God, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and other instruments. They raised their voices to praise to the Lord our God and sang, he is good. His love endures forever. You see, they didn't say praise the Lord. They said praise the Lord. His love endureth forever. They gave the praise. They finished. They talked about one of those attributes. They saw God working in their lives. The text finishes, and the temple was filled with his glory. The Old Testament prophet said that the Lord is enthroned between his cherubs. I went looking for a picture of cherubs being enthroned. This is the best I could find. But the issue is, he's dwelling among his people. The apostles put it this way. He dwells, he tabernacles with us. God's glory, his majesty, his essential honor, those various attributes, you pick the one you want to pick. They're concentrated expression of his perfect attributes, which a fallen mankind has lost sight of. We look out there and we see mountains. I look out there and I see the glory of the Lord. For my own sake, for my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another, says the Lord of hosts. God shines forth. When you look at creation, do you see the glory of God? God wants us to understand. They degraded God. They didn't give him his honor because they didn't see God in creation. They didn't understand what was going on here. Instead of adoring a being who was clothed with majesty, clothed with honor, they bowed down to reptiles. That's what the text will tell us here. They're going to trade the immortal God for mortal snakes. That's ultimately where it happens, place. It says, the immortal God. Another Greek lesson. This is the word mortal right here. Ah. So not mortal. Immortal again. Not corruptible. This idea. It's contrasting that which is God-like, not mortal, with that which is man-like, mortal. God is unchanging. He's indestructible. He's incorruptible. He's immortal. The word conveys the essence that God is eternal. You see how these words come back? We look up his eternal power brought about the creation in the verses that we looked at 2 weeks ago. He is above all, beyond the limitation of time. He's without beginning. He's without end. He is eternal in all of his things. He is the refuge for all that we would want to see. What confidence is beautifully explained. You know, I see that rainbow. I don't know what you think of when you see a rainbow, but I love Thomas Chisholm's great hymn. When I see that rainbow, I think of, great is his faithfulness. Lord God, our Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou wilt ever be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. You see, that rainbow was given as a promise. When God destroyed the world, he'd never do it again by water. It's faithfully staying that he had destroyed and brought judgment upon evil. And he will do it again. You know, we talk about come hell or high water. Well, we had the high water. We talk about fire and destruction that's coming, but God has promised. Now, I don't know if you know the context of the verse that comes from. Great is thy faithfulness. When Jeremiah writes that, that's Lamentations 3. It's wall, as far as you can see, coffins. The Jews have been destroyed. He's looking at all the coffins right out there. The Babylonians have come, they've conquered and they've destroyed. They're all being hauled off to Babylon. And Jeremiah sits up there and says, great is thy faithfulness. It wasn't in the midst of joy. It wasn't when he was pumped up. He was looking at destruction. And he says, great is thy faithfulness. Great is my God. Because you have told me 70 years of judgment upon my people. And you're going to bring them back. And I'm praising you now even though it's 70 years away. That's the context that Chisholm grabs out when he writes to him. Great is thy faithfulness. We talk about an immortal God. We talk about what goes on in our lives. You know, he's immortal because he's a proper set of object. Why? Because he doesn't have time. He doesn't change. Hebrews says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is consistent. So what he told me in the past is equally true tomorrow as much as it is true today. Timothy gets told by Paul as he writes his great doxology of praise as he opens his letter to his son of the faith. He says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a great song. The capability to realize, praising God, that he's eternal, he's immortal, he's invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Yet we come back to exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds, and animals, and reptiles. What does sinful man exchange it for? What does he see in dirt that he wants to crawl around in it? Oh, absolutely, Luba. They profess to be wise, and they become fools, what this verse says. It goes on, it says, Jeremiah says, has a nation ever changed its God? We have. We love to worship at the God of education, the God of materialism, the God of sports. We talked about last week. How many times, I want to repeat it because I thought it was a great illustration. How many times do you hear somebody say, Coach, I'm really sorry. I won't be out there today with the kids because we've had Bible study at United Church. But I hear all the time, Pastor, we can't be here because we have sport. We've got to root for our 49ers today because they're eternal. I'm not going to go there. I'm going to be in deep trouble. Has a nation ever changed its gods yet? They're not all gods at all. But my people exchange the glory for worthless idols. They exchange their glory for an image of a bull, which eats grass.
Well, now, since you went there,
go ahead.
In Isaiah, I think it's 44, where it talks about the guy going into the forest and cutting down a tree, and
yeah,
half of which he built fire and the other half he worshiped.
That's right. That was a very long passage Leroy read for us 2 weeks ago. Isaiah 44, 17 through 29. Can you believe it? Hunk of wood. Take half of it, build a fire. Cook my meat on it. Take the other half, carve an idol so I can eat my meat and fall down and worship. Say what? Real glory is abandoned in favor of an empty image. The exchange has taken place in the uttermost folly. The ridiculous nature, the ridiculous idea of getting up the mortal from the immortal, but yet, nevertheless, the scriptures tells us that they did it. Going on, it says, for images are made to look like man. This word here, icons.
We like that.
That's the plural of icon, which means image. It's the Greek word for image. It says here, they caused them to make, become homogenous, to make whole, to make images whole, they take the immortal man. Is what it literally reads. An image is a representation of or a likeness of anything, whether it be a painting or something from wood, a stone. It doesn't matter the media. It's a representation of it. And therefore, this word is applied to idols throughout the Bible. You can see it in passages like 2 Chronicles 33:7. He, referring to Manasseh, the wicked king, took a carved image, something made out of wood. He carved it. And he had it made and put in God's temple. Say, what? Well, we didn't like what God had filled the temple with. We want to fill it with man's wood. Of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Manasseh says, I don't like the name. Get rid of the Jehovah. I prefer this idol. That's why I call him the wicked king. Manasseh. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. So it's not just always carved. He took gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Remember we studied Revelation in here? Because of signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast. He deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image. An idol. In honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet had lived. We talked about all that when we studied through the book of Revelation. But you can see, sometimes, as we talked about here, I believe this is a mechanical talking television set. As an image. Sets out there and proclaims out the falsehoods. But we talked about that when we talked about Revelation. You see, here could be gold, it could be carved in wood. It doesn't matter. Now, if we were to take another long one, Leroy, and I won't ask you to read it, but I'll just commit it to you. But Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 26, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver and chains to it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a shekel or a craftsman to set up an idol that will not be toppled. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was formed? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And his people are like grasshoppers. They stretch out their heaven like a canopy. They spread them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the ruler of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind whips them like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings the starry hosts one by one and calls each one by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. Now, Hugh Ross told the men at the Men's Fellowship, there's 50 million trillion stars. And if one of them wasn't there, proven it. Our gravitational field would be affected when we pulled out of orbit. If one of them was missing, 50 million trillion stars. He knows them all by name. This is the Creator God. Ezekiel put it this way. So I went and I looked,
And I saw betrayed all over the wall all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel.
Wow. The Jews did it. We do it. You see, idolatry is very simple. It's exchanging God's glory for anything else. It's changing God's glory for that which is corruptible. Here, the immortal God is replaced by mortal man, by birds, animals, and reptiles. What a foolish exchange. The prophet scornfully dismisses the idolaters and says they shouldn't be any part of it. We talked about the past. They take a piece of wood. The prophets rail at them and say it. But today, we're too educated to do that. No, 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 no. We have a new attribute. We look out there. We look at God's wonderful creation. Do we build an idol of wood and stone? No, not us smart guys. We got our act together. With our modern tools of investigation, we look more deeply and more wonderful at the creation than we've ever been able to look before. Those pictures that Hugh Ross showed us last week, the men's dinner, of the glory of God seen from the Hubble telescope, and looking out there at those things and seeing what happens, we come to the most sensible, reasonable conclusion that's possible. What do we conclude? They made themselves. That's what science says. Big bang. They banged it. Now hold it. They made themselves, but they did it over billions and billions of years. You know, you had enough time, anything can happen. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they're without excuse. The idols of our world are powerless delusions, but they lead us to the wrong forms of self-worship. They lead us into looking at ourselves. The Bible warns that the devil and the demons are all too happy to have us set up an idol, and they'll help us. They'll make the idol talk, as we saw over in Revelation. They'll make the idol proclaim things. You know, it's not that only Christians can do miracles. Remember when Moses was out there, and he changed the the Egyptian sorcerers did the exact same thing. I put in your list there, Exodus 7:11, Exodus 7:22, Exodus 8:7. Each of those verses basically says Moses did it and the sorcerers of Egypt came back and mimicked it as well. And the result was Pharaoh hardened his heart and didn't understand what Jehovah was saying. Paul puts it this way, the things of the Gentile sacrifices are sacrifices done to evil.
Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. The culture, I love Scott Skaven here.
Unless you just get mad at those people.
The cultural idolatry of the West is no better. To exchange the worship of the living God for modern obsessions of wealth, fame, and power is equally as foolish and equally as blameworthy.
In the name of economics, you know, it used to be against the law to gamble.
We set up whole laws. We said it was organized crime. We passed all kinds of details about what gambling was wrong. And somebody in one of our states decided, you know, it's pretty cheap. We could have a lottery. We could raise money for education. We could gamble away our futures. And in the name of economics, we created the California lottery. By the way, homosexuality, another example. Article published, I believe it was almost 21 years ago in Time Magazine, pointed out these people spend a lot of money. And if you cater to them, if you accept their lifestyle, you can be economically prosperous. And a whole group of people moved into Miami, whole people moved into San Francisco, and they catered to it in the name of economics. We said we're on idols. There's so many things we could talk to. But the land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. We could talk about abortion. We could talk about lots of things where man has set up his own thing, set up his own standards. But that's not the point this morning. Our point is not to talk about the foolishness that we've done. Pornography is another great example. We built a whole industry out of it. Wow. But when men deny the truth, I want you to see the pattern. They deny the truth, then they pervert the truth, then they pervert life. That's what we're going to see in the weeks ahead. We're going to see when there comes a time of judgment, God gave them over. Three times it's going to say it. I'll put this at the end when I come back to it. I don't want to get too much ahead of it. MacArthur put it, says, the pedantic, moral, and spiritual pollution of modern society is degenerative and addictive forms of idolatry.
We have built an entire modern age movement astrology. I wish I had copied down the stats when Swindoll said them this week. I think he said something like in 1900 there were 21 astrologies things in newspapers in the United States. Today there's something like 27,000 daily horoscopes in various places you can go find them. We love to worship. We just don't know what we're worshiping, and we get sincerely deluded. The psalmist put it this way: but the idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes that cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throat. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all those who place their trust in them. But you know, if they give enough time, that idol will speak. It'll walk. Trust me. Give enough time, anything can happen. Professing to be wise, they became fools. You know, a little understood fact, idolatry is not something that's native. It's that part of what this culture is. When you read things like Herodotus, when he writes the history of Persia, he says there were no idols. And then they created them. They brought them into being. But man wasn't created with idols. But man decided. He didn't like the God, so he had to create an idol. You read Varro's and Augustine in the City of God. It says Rome was created without idols. If you go to Rome today, there's all kinds of idols almost everywhere you touch. Where you turn, you find out, here's Jupiter, here's Aphrodite, here's Mars. You know, you got pictures all over the place. Greece and Egypt. Oh, God, those have got to be. No. You read Lucian's history. He talks about the Syrian gods. He talks about how idols comes into being. They were not native. They weren't part of the original culture, but professing to be wise, they became fools. You continue on. Greek Christian historian says the oldest civilizations had no idols. The earliest biblical record of idolatry. Do you know where, Bible students, the first time we read about an idol in the Bible is? Father Abraham. He was an idol worshiper for the Chaldeans. We find out in Joshua 24, verse 2, it tells us, it goes back, that he and his brother worshipped idols. They ran the local idol shop. They brought it into being. The first commandment forbids it. Why does God say, because they didn't need it originally, but they began to worship idols. And so God lays out for them and tells them they're not to worship. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou not shalt forsake thyself for an idol in any form and anything in heaven or on earth, or in the earth below, or the water is above. You shall not bow down to them, and you shall not worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generations for those who hate me. The prophets ridicule them. Here's the passage. Isaiah 44, 9 through 17 was a long passage that talks about making the wood. That was read to us. Sadly, mankind continues to worship idols. They exchange the glory of God for the incorruptible. It takes place in two phases. First thing they have to suppress truth. First thing they need to understand, they need to exchange truth for error. The Bible shows that religion is a direct result of man's departure from the true God. All the wisdom of Egypt, of Greece, and Rome did not prevent these nations from falling into idolatry. They fell there. They collapsed into it. Once one rejects God and his truth, it's easy to continue down the path. The second thing they exchange the object that deserves worship to the object that doesn't deserve it. It goes this way. They start with God, who's immortal. Then they take on mortal man. Created in the image of God, close, but not the real thing. But man's not good enough to worship. We'll worship the birds because they fly around in the air and God is in the air, right? Oh, it was the prince of the air. That was Satan. Yeah, but who cares? It's close enough. No, don't hold me to the details. Well, maybe we should get out of the air. So I'll worship the mammals. You know, those things that have four legs, they crawl around on the earth. They move around. They walk on the land. God created the land. Good thing to worship animals. You're not an animal hater, are you? Right? Oh, you know, maybe it's better if they don't move so fast. So I'll go to the reptiles, the insects. They're in the dirt. Wow, from the heavens to the dirt. Wow. They exchanged the glory of the corruptible. The incorruptible. The Greeks worshiped gods in human form. The Egyptians and the Babylonians worshiped gods of lower forms. They had the god of the beetle. Imagine worshiping a beetle. I don't mean the singing people. We did that in our generation. Downward spiral. Let's look at some of those downward spirals. Hercules, Venus, Apollo, great examples. If you look here at the Godhead and the things that we created in the image of God, man, we love to get out there, whether it be Jupiter or Hercules, great examples of mankind. The commentators have said, you know, maybe this isn't a reference to these statues, but rather it's sticking to idol worship of the emperor worship. Possibly, but emperor worship's only been in vogue for about 6 months when Paul writes Romans. So probably he's not on the cutting edge. He's probably talking about all these statues you see. Remember when we were in Corinth? And we went by, we saw all the statue factory? Mm-hmm. And they were making all this stuff. Because in those days, they actually made the statues. I learned something while we were in Corinth. They made statues. And then you could have your head put on top of them. Yeah, they were all headless statues. Because they would make these great bodies. And then they would take a big bust of your head. Maybe. Push it on. So you can have these great pictures, right? We were in the factory. You see all these headless statues. I go, did somebody chop off? No, that's the way they make them. So you can pick up the body you like and put your head on it. Don't you laugh? We have Photoshop.
That's the epitome of self-worship.
And birds and animals and reptiles. You know, the Egyptians worshiped just about everything. You get out there and birds. Now they worship the iris and the hawk. Here's a picture of them sitting here in one of the famous temples there in Egypt. So you can see, they worship the iris. Why? Because it came down and stopped eating all the insects and caused all the problems around them. And they thought it was really great. What about the Roman eagle? The Jupiter eagle used to come in, caused a major revolt when Pontius Pilate arrives in Jerusalem, puts his staff up. They have a fit among the Jews. Why? Because it's a graven image. It's an image of a bird. We only worship the true God. We have no images. See? But man's on his deadward, downward spiral. And animals. Here's the ox. It's a white ox. You might remember when the Israelis, the time they were called Hebrews, they were out there with Aaron. Moses sort of got lost in some mountain top looking for some direction. Not sure where he's been. Go a long time and say, let's make for us an idol. Let's make for us a golden calf. Just like the Egyptians, and we'll put it in front of us and we'll parade home with it because they'll see one of their idols coming and say, oh, welcome, the Jews have come back. We had such a great time in Egypt. It was Apis that they made the example out of. This is what they carved. They put their gold on it, melted it down, then Moses shows up with the Big Ten. Verse 1 says, I shall have none of those things you have there in front of me. Here's some examples also from that same place we saw before, the birds. We also see the jackal and the dog. No, they worship the cow in India, the monkey in Burma. We have all kinds of places we could find things. Interesting, pteropod, things that walk on four legs. Sometimes the scripture says that the crawling animals, it says I put it there in your notes and was blanking on the King James phrase of it. But we get strengthened in that idea is animals. The idea is it's four pods. It's something that walks on fours as opposed to man that walked on two. And they continued on down into reptiles. You know, here's our crocodile god. His name was Sorbek. Because you see him, he's right here in the great color there. Here's a close-up of a picture of Sorbek. Here's the little item you put in your home, take it home with you. The scarab beetle, like this guy, the snake. They worship snakes. Not going to even go there. The idols of ancient Egypt were so proclivious. They were everywhere, no matter what. You know, they worshipped leeks, onions, garlic. They bowed down to the adoration of the sun and the moon and the stars, to every vegetable. You name it, the Egyptians had a god for it. They worshipped everything and anything. It didn't matter. As long as it wasn't called Jehovah, they worshipped it. They refused to follow after. I love this. And I know I'm late, but I just need to read you this quote. preaching on December the 14th, 1975, Ray Stedman up at Palo Alto Bible Church, speaking to his congregation. He says, do you think people don't worship image and bow down to them now? What are our movie stars and our football heroes? What are dying men and women who are idolized and worshiped in our day? And I personally don't believe that it's by any accident that we tend to name our cars after animals. We once named them after men. Lincolns, Ford, Chrysler, Dodge. But now we're naming after animals. The Impala, the Cougar, the Mustang, the Pinto, the Jaguar, the Rabbit, the Panther. And there's even a Greyhound bus. It's a God's ironic way of forcing men to name what is going on the inside. We already have a car called the Cobra, and perhaps one day we'll have one called the Python.
Or the Viper.
The prophet speaketh even though he be dead. And maybe, for slower models, the Crocodile. Wow. I just had to show you that quote when I was reading Stedman. Let me wrap it up. What's this progression teach us? It teaches us three things. It teaches us why idols exist. They exist because we deny God. We turn away from the true God. We have to put something back in its place because there's a void. And we don't like voids. So we fill it with our foolishness. It teaches us that man was not the original idolater. Man wasn't created to be an idol or worshiper, but man becomes the idol worshiper because he suppresses the truth about God. He turns away in his sin and rebellion, and he says to it, I can't believe in a God that would do it that way, so I'll create my own God. Some of us create him in sun, moons, and stars. Some of us like reptiles. Some of us worship snakes. It teaches us that it's an indication of man's search for God. That's wrong. It's not an indication. It's a result of bad thinking. Man's not searching for God when he builds an idol. He's already rejected God and suppressed him. So let me close and ask, is God first place in your life? Does he hold the preeminent position? Are you engaged in idolatry? Do you make God mad? Do you make him angry? Do you understand what God has done? Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds and animals and reptiles. They suppress the truth. His evident truth are ignored. They do not honor him as God. His glory is given away. This is what makes the wrath of God real. And from there, it becomes evident of Gentile guilt. We become evident. We deny who God is. And that puts us into next week where we start the results. I want you to notice, God gives them over, verses 24 and 25. God gave them over, verses 26 and 27. Furthermore, they did not think it was worthwhile. Therefore, God gave them over, verses 28 to 32. Natural outline. Three major points. We're going to take probably multiple weeks to go through them. We're going to see the results when we do not give God glory. God gives us over. He says, you don't want me? Fine. You can have it. First, he gives us sinful desires. Then he gives us shameful lust. And finally, he gives us homosexuality. That's where we're heading. Downward spiral in weeks ahead. I'd ask that you make commitments. Don't make God angry. Don't make God angry. When you suppress the truth, confess it. When you ignore his evidence, confess it. When you don't honor God, confess it. When you give away his glory. When you worship after the idols in your life. Allow God to speak. Allow God to be God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much. And I apologize, Lord, to this class for being late, but I want them to know that we honor you. Father, may we not be trapped into idol worship. But may we pursue you with all of our heart. May we understand who Jesus is, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. May we walk in truth. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. Sorry I'm late. Have a great week.